they will shout.
Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this midweek where we can come and receive from you to be transformed from the inside out, the renewing of our minds through your word. So we pray tonight that we would see the Bible study time as the worship time, and we often think of it as just the songs that we just sang. But Lord, it's never more worshipful than when we're studying your word, and your word declares and exalts you. And so I pray tonight that we would do so by giving undivided attention, not allowing our minds to wander, but to focus on you this evening. We pray for those that have come that don't know you tonight. I pray that you would bring them to salvation tonight. Those that are trusting in themselves and they have plans that really are in opposition to you, that tonight we would just humble ourselves and surrender to the true King tonight. And so we ask now that you would speak to us and teach us, reveal yourself to us, and we ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And tonight, if you will, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 17 tonight. And as we do, we have some questions that we will address when we get them. This first question tonight is kind of a cheat one because you're supposed to ask one question, they ask multiple. So that's kind of like a cheat one. But it says, if a person is in debt, should they still tithe? Okay, let me give a passage that we can just read. I'm not going to take time to read it, but Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10 speaks. It's, of course, addressed to Israel, but no place in Scripture does God ever tell us to test him. But in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, God says, put me to the test. I think that it's never a convenient time, I think, to give to the Lord. There's always some other thing that we should invest in. There's always some other need that we can probably come up with. So I kind of noticed over the years that often those that have financial problems, they're always going to have financial problems. And I think that being set free from that is putting God first. And of course, we got Crown Financial, which is an incredible discipleship program. In which one of the side things is it teaches you how to manage God's resources and so forth. But beyond all of that, it teaches you that you're simply a steward of the Lord. Everything you have belongs to the Lord. Now, tithing is an Old Testament principle that was addressed to Israel. And I think a lot of times we say, well, you know, should the Christian tithe? Tithe means tenth. When you add up all the giving that a basic committed Israelite would give, some believe it's anywhere from 37 to 40% of their income was given to the Lord. We like to think of just the tithe, but that was a very small portion of their giving. And so I think that the tithe is a good starting point for the believer. The New Testament teaches grace giving. Everything that we have belongs to the Lord. So the question is, how much should we hold back? That's really the question. So I think that, you know, at some point, we have to kind of put it to the test. And that's what the Bible tells us to do. It's not ours. And I think from the moment I gave my life to the Lord in 1975, I think I was 3 when I was saved, something like that. Some of you are going, well, that's weird. It's great because you get Alzheimer's, you get older, and you forget how old you are. And so, but anyway, from that point on, I was a giver, and I have continued to be a giver. And I think if you go back through the years and kind of add up what was coming in and what was going out, it is quite miraculous. And I think that's the point that the Lord makes. So I think that we've got to put God first, and that's the bottom line. The reason we're probably in the mess that we're in is because we didn't put him first. So you're saying, well, wait till things get better, and then I'll put him first. That's never going to happen. It's just not going to happen. So you might as well just forget about that. That's just not going to happen. So at some point, we have to say, I'm going to put God first. I'm going to trust him. And then let things go where they may. It's in the Lord's hands. And so this next question, this is the cheat one because there's two on one sheet. It says, is it wrong to co-sign for someone else, such as a car or home loan? If you're going to co-sign, be prepared to make the payment. That's what that means. You are the guarantee for that. So if you're willing to guarantee, you better be willing to make that payment. And if that person walks away, you better be prepared to pay that debt off. That's what you're saying as a co-signer. Now, people in the church sometimes co-sign for people. Why? I can't make the payment. Then why did you co-sign? Why did you become a guarantee for something that you wouldn't guarantee and fulfill? So you better be prepared to do that. You shouldn't be upset about it if you wind up having to make the payment because you decided to be the guarantee. So, you know, again, I don't think it's a wise thing to do. And so, but if you've got money that you can do that, then you can also answer the first question. You can tithe too if you want to do that. Wasn't that convenient? I made something out of those two questions. So, but again, that's what you should. This next question, I think I kind of got it. And then when I read through it, I go, maybe I didn't get it, but oh well. The question is, what is the difference between the crown of life, the Stephanos, and the crown of righteousness, Stephanos? Again, now the crown is referring to the victor's crown. And a matter of fact, the New Testament reveals that there are five crowns that a Christian can receive. Five crowns. Let me mention them to you real quick. First of all, there's the imperishable crown in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 25. Secondly, there's the crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Thirdly, there's the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. Number four, there's the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. And then number five, there is the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. So there's a question about these two different crowns. First crown is the crown of life, which I believe is a reference to, when you read the context and you read the verses, it's someone that suffers for their faith. They suffer for the Lord. They suffer persecution. They endure persecution, and they continue to do it with a joyful heart. They're trusting in God. God says, in that case, that person is guaranteed the crown of life. The crown of righteousness is a person that lives righteous. We're declared righteous in salvation, but practical righteousness is what this crown is referring to. It's living out the righteousness that's been imputed to us. It's not that you can say, well, hey, I have God's righteousness because Christ died for me. Well, that's one thing. It's another thing to live that life, to live differently because of that righteousness. And I believe that that is what that is referring to, and that is 2 Timothy 4:8. So I hope that kind of answers it, and if it doesn't, that's the way it goes. Okay, so let's look here tonight. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 17. We're not going to read the whole portion because it's 29 verses, but let's pick it up in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 7. And it says, and furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. And I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace. So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. And then Absalom said, now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say. And when Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, Ahithophel has spoken thus, shall we carry out this plan? If not, you speak. So Hushai said to Absalom, this time the advice of Ahithophel has been given is not good. Now I want to get ahead of myself. Drop down to verse 23 and look at how Ahithophel responds to the rejection of his counsel. Verse 23. Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, arose, and went to his home and to his city. He set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Now we're looking at a section in which the very son of David has taken the kingdom from his very own father. It was a plan that he worked on for a number of years, over 5 years, this plan of captivating the hearts of the people. His first initial plan was to basically take the royal authority. Well, he did this. He actually caused David to run out of Jerusalem, to leave in exile, and he came into Jerusalem, and so he had that. The next plan was to keep David and his followers from returning to Jerusalem. And how could Absalom stop that from happening? And that's where number three comes in. His plan was to find his own father and kill him. And that's literally what this particular chapter is all about. Absalom now seeks the counsel of two trusted counselors of David who have supposedly defected to him, and he now seeks their counsel as to what the next step should be. Now, all of these problems that we're looking at here in chapter 17 go all the way back to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. It's David's transgression, where David committed adultery, and then he finds out that the woman he committed adultery with is pregnant. He attempts to cover up the pregnancy, and finally actually has her husband murdered, and then takes Bathsheba for his wife. Well, this went on for almost a year's time, where he attempted to cover up, but one day there was a knock at the door, and a man, a prophet by the name of Nathan, came and confronted David. And in chapter 12, we begin to see the trials of David. God said to David, I forgive you, but the sword shall not depart from your house. So in chapters 12 through 24, we see David's trials. We see the hardships that were the repercussions of David's sin. In chapters 14 through 18, we have David's son Absalom seizes David's kingdom. So in the 17th chapter tonight, what we have is Absalom seeks counsel as to how he can destroy David. Now here's how we're going to break this down tonight. I hope you'll take notes. Now you can go to ccrialto.com Wednesday afternoon, like around 4 o'clock or something like that, and you can download the notes, and they're available. You can, of course, get them on your iPad, whatever you want to put them on, but they're available, and I think they're helpful. I think they're right around, it's a little over 4 pages in notes. So verses 1 through 14 is prevailing counsel. So Absalom's going to ask advice from two trusted counselors, but you get two different answers, two different counsels. Then in verses 15 to 22, we have David's intelligence, and we've already seen that David had one of his, Hushai was a trusted counselor that was on David's side. And then in verse 23, we have committing suicide, and we're going to take some time tonight and talk about committing suicide and what it really involves and just the aftermaths of it. We'll take a little time and talk about that. And then in verses 24 through 29, caring friends, as David then crosses over the Jordan, he's on the eastern side of the Jordan, and there David has some friends that come and minister to him in his hour of need. So let's look at this prevailing counsel, and let's pick it up now in verse 1 of chapter 17. It says, furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom. Now, this takes us back to chapter 16, and in chapter 16, Ahithophel had been a very trusted counselor of David, actually one of David's best counselors. Matter of fact, if you go back to chapter 16, verse 23, we left off with these words. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. So Ahithophel was a man that spoke the heart of God. And what a wonderful thing it is to have someone that you know that loves the Lord, knows the word, that you can go to in a time of crisis or a time of advice, that you want to choose someone that is godly. You want to call upon someone that knows the Bible, not someone that knows pop psychology or someone that's going to tell you what you want to hear. You want to go to someone that's going to tell you the truth. And so Ahithophel was one of those individuals. And it's so amazing because in the last chapter, Ahithophel actually told Absalom that he was to go and rape David's 10 concubines. And you think, what kind of advice is that? Well, it was advice that was given out of bitterness that Ahithophel had, because Ahithophel's granddaughter was Bathsheba. And David had had sex with her and had murdered her husband. And so all of these years, there is this vendetta, this hatred towards David that Ahithophel had. He became a bitter, bitter man. Here's a man that was the mouthpiece of God, but as time went on, he became very, very bitter. And it affected his counsel, it affected his choices, his decisions. And we'll see that it ultimately will lead to his very death. And so Ahithophel said to Absalom. This is a very, very common scene here. Here is now Absalom asking advice as to how he can destroy David. That's literally what this meeting's about. And I wonder how many meetings happen like this in a 24-hour period. You know, you got groups like ISIS having meetings like this where they sit around and they think, what are some new ways that we can torture Christians? What is a new way we can kind of shock the public as to what we're going to do? And again, the homosexual community's getting together saying, you know, let's really push this same-sex marriage thing. It's not enough that it's legalized. We want acceptance. And those that will not accept us, we are going to get them. So they have meetings with lawyers and different political figures and attempt to figure out how to do this thing. Then along with that, you got Planned Parenthood who has their little meetings. Well, let's not call it a human being. Let's call it a fetus. That sounds better. Let's call it that. So they come up with different terms. I know one time in our insurance policy, we looked up a term. An abortion was called voluntary interruption. Well, that sounds a little different than murder, doesn't it? Voluntary interruption. So they called it. So then you got Sacramento having meetings with special interest groups. Let's figure out a way that we can put into law assisted suicide. Let's have a meeting, and I know that the Christians aren't going to like this, and we know that those that think life is precious aren't going to like it, but how can we run this thing through so that it becomes a law? Or how about gender-neutral restrooms? Let's just say that people are confused. And they don't know which restroom to use. So let's just kind of figure out a way that we can kind of integrate this. And basically through this whole process, teach that same-sex relationships are as legitimate as heterosexual relationships. So these type of meetings that we have here that we're describing are pretty basic. They happen around us all the time. There's people determining how they can get back and so-and-so, how they can do this and how they can do that. I think of Psalm 2. Verses 1 through 4, it was a psalm regarding Jesus Christ, but I think it fits real well here because, of course, David is a picture of Christ. It says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So here's an attempt to kill David. Here is an attempt to remove David as king of Israel, which is absolutely ridiculous because it's actually tied to the Messiah himself. So it's absolutely impossible to do that because they're literally fighting God here is what Absalom is doing. So verses 1 through 3, we have this counsel of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel says, please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. Now notice, this is Ahithophel. This is that counselor that used to be with David says, give me permission and let me choose 12,000 men and I will personally go after David. Now why would he do this? Because Ahithophel had hatred towards David. Over the years, he had become bitter with David over what had happened with his granddaughter. Bitter over the fact that David had murdered his son-in-law. He had become very bitter over that whole situation. And so now this bitterness is come to such a point that he personally wants to be the one that deals out retribution to David. He's the one that's going to do it. Well, look at verse 2. And I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone. And let me suggest to you that the counsel that Ahithophel is given here is actually really wise. It truly is the way that David could have been captured. If there's a plan to do it, this is actually a really good one. Because David is exhausted. David has been weeping. We've watched David as he left Jerusalem. He's been insulted by Shimei. He's found out through a lie that Mephibosheth has turned his back on David. And here's David leaving Jerusalem, having to flee. He's found out that 10 of his concubines have been raped by his very own son. His son is wanting to kill him. So David is on the run. This is the time to strike. And let me suggest to you that that's how the devil works. The devil gets us when we're at our lowest points. Years ago, when I used to play racquetball, I would look for the weak spot. I was like the devil. I would look for the weak spots. A person didn't like the serve close to the wall, then guess what they're going to get? The serve close to the wall. Sitting there beating their racket against the wall, you know. By the time this game's over, you're going to need a new racket. You know, it's beating the wall. You just can't seem to hit it. So he knows that weak spot. He knows where we're most vulnerable. So that's the very area that Satan attacks us. He knows those areas that we struggle with. So that's the area you do. And you hear it sometimes with people with relationships. Why do I keep ending up with a guy that looks like Pee Wee Herman? Why in the world does this always happen? You know, why do I always do this or do that? And it's this area that Satan is constantly working on. And so this council was actually the best one, because if he got together 12,000 men, they just quickly go in right now and just find David, kill him, and not make this long war or battle out of it. They just come back and say, guess what? David's dead. That's just the way it goes. So now, you know, Absalom's the king, and so let's live happily ever after. That's just the way the story goes. Instead of putting together a whole army, maybe a massive campaign against David and his men that may go on for weeks or months, and everybody starts saying, well, I think I'm more on David's side. And so you just quickly go in. If it's wrong, it's wrong. It's over with, and you move on. So this advice that he gives really is good advice. I mean, this would be the way to do it. You know, it's wrong, of course, because it's against David, but it really is the way to do it. And then he says simply, then I will strike down the king alone. Now, notice what he just said. He just called David the king. There, that's one of those Freudian slips, isn't it? I mean, you know, they don't even want to acknowledge that David is the rightful king, but even here Ahithophel says, I'm going to strike down the king. So he said it with his own lips. He said it himself that David was truly the king. And now he's saying with his own lips he's personally going to kill the king. And so now the truth is out, and it's very clear they know what they're doing, and it's absolutely wrong. Verse 3, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace. And so his point is that once I take David down, those that have been following David are going to return, and they're going to give their allegiance to you, Absalom. Because now that you strike down the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. So I'm just going to go in, we'll take them out, and then automatically you'll inherit them because they won't have any other king. You're already called the king. And so that's the way it's going to go. So verse 4, so the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Now that's interesting right there. So right away, he hears this, and his initial response and the response of Israel, that's a good plan. That sounds like that's the way to go. I mean, it sounds good, and all of Israel seems to agree with that. But then look at verse 5. Then Absalom said, now call Hushai, the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say. Why in the world would he say this? I mean, why would he get a second opinion if everybody unanimously already agrees and thinks this is the way? I think it's the Lord. I think the Lord is using this. I mean, it's not enough that it's going to work. I mean, how much better can it get? And I think that's kind of the attitude. It reminds me of that Aesop fable about the dog and his reflection in the stream, where the story's told. Aesop, where a dog goes down and steals a bone from a butcher shop. And so as he's heading back with his prized possession, he walks over a bridge, and as he looks into a river, he sees the reflection of a dog with a big old bone with meat on it in the reflection. So he growls at the dog with no response, and so he opens his mouth to bark at the dog, and there goes the bone down the stream, and he loses everything. Well, I think here it's not enough that this is going to work. I mean, how much better can it be? I mean, what else can happen? Can it be victorious? I mean, what else can be of this? It's not enough that he's already run David out. He's taken his wives. He wants to kill David, but maybe there's even something else. Maybe there's something else that he can get out of this. And so in verse 6, when Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, Ahithophel has spoken thus, shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak. Well, if you go back to chapter 15, verse 34, this is important to remember. Hushai was actually there for David. He pretended to switch over to Absalom so that he could find out what was going on in Absalom's camp, so that he in turn then could speak to the priest. The priest would then relay the information to the two sons. The two sons then would come and tell David what's going on, and there were some maids in between there that would also be used to get the word out. And so Hushai, you know, gave this allegiance that, hey, you know, I work for the king. I just as soon work for the king's son. And so I'm loyal to whomever the Lord raises up. So, you know, I'm here with you. And so in verse 34 of chapter 15, but if you return to the city, say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant. Then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. So his sole purpose of being there was to give bad counsel, was to interrupt what Ahithophel was going to say. So verse 7 says, Hushai said to Absalom, this time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. So there it is. He comes right out and he says, you know what? That counsel, I got to tell you, this time he missed it. I don't know, he's having a bad day or something. I don't know. He ate, you know, was up late last night eating raviolis and upset stomach or something. I don't know what it is, but this council sometimes, he's missed it. I mean, this is just not where it's at. And so, again, 2 Samuel 15:31, David actually prayed this prayer that Ahithophel's counsel would be distorted in 2 Samuel 15:31. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. If David only knew. So David's friend Hushai was going to be an answer to David's prayer. And it's a wonderful thing when you can be an answer to someone's prayer, isn't it? And that's exactly what Hushai is going to be. So now in verses 8 through 13, we now have the counsel of Hushai. We heard Ahithophel, so just get 12,000 men together, let's rush upon him, he's vulnerable, he's weak, we'll extract him, we'll kill him. Everybody then will scatter, they'll come back, they'll be under your allegiance, they'll follow you, Absalom, and they'll live happily ever after. Hushai says that's bad counsel. So now verse 8, Hushai says, moreover, Hushai said, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are fierce like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare and will not spend the night with the people. Now, Hushai, as we read through this, we'll make note of this, is a master of metaphors. He's so descriptive in what he does. So he gives this description, first of all, of David being like a bear robbed of her cubs in the fields. You've ever watched any nature movies where a cub has been messed with by anything? I don't care if it's a person. I don't care if it's another animal. That animal is dead for all practical purposes. I mean, that mother bear is out of control. I mean, they will do anything. They'll tear a house down to get to that cub, and they'll do that. And so that's the description here of David. And so verse 9 says, and behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place. And it will be when he falls on them at the first attack that whoever hears it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. So he says, well, I believe that where David is right now, David's held up in a cave. Now, he was held up before in several caves, the cave of Adullam, and we know that he goes into caves. And I mean, you can go back through Samuel when we studied it. We noted several times that he went into caves in order to hide and to find some solitude, and so he would do that. So he says he's held up in one of these caves somewhere, or else some place he's got a shelter somewhere. And what he's going to do is as soon as you come through there, he's going to wait for you, and he's going to pounce on you. And, you know, word's going to get back that Absalom doesn't have his act together. So it's going to be bad news. I mean, if he swoops down on the party that's attempting to find him and he wipes you out, word's going to get back and they're going to say, you know what, this is a king who doesn't have his act together. He doesn't know what he's doing. And of course, some weeks back, about a half a month ago, whatever it was, we had the anniversary of Hurricane Katrina. And that, of course, happened back on August 29, 2005. So you have this 10-year anniversary of this horrific hurricane. They called it the perfect storm. I mean, the way that the low-lying land and the way the water came in, the water, no place to go. And then, of course, FEMA saying, we got it together, we're prepared for it. They weren't prepared for it. I mean, it just was an absolute disaster. And of course, the government over the years has attempted to explain why things didn't go accordingly. But here's the bottom line. They just didn't do it. Okay, that's just the way it is. And so now this perceived thought is another natural disaster. Will they have it right this time? It's been 10 years. Will they really get it together? So all of that really comes into play. You get this opportunity to get something done and you mess it up. People lose faith in you. They're not going to be loyal to you. And really what he's saying here is true. I mean, if you go in there and David takes you out, you're done. No one's going to trust you anymore. This is not the way that you start. You have to go in there and you got to make this thing happen. And if you don't make it happen, they're not going to believe you. They're going to laugh at you. They'll resist you and they won't trust you is what he's saying. So verse 10 says, "And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men." And of course, they are. I mean, we've already studied through 1 Samuel. We're getting almost done here with 2 Samuel. And David is an incredible warrior. I mean, he called him a man of blood. I mean, he's a warrior. It's just what he did. And really, it isn't even David himself. It's the things that God did through him. Just unbelievable accomplishments. Of course, a young teenage boy taking on Goliath. I mean, at one time he killed a lion and a bear with his hands. I mean, this man is a warrior. I mean, he's a seasoned warrior. And those that are around him are seasoned too. And really, they're a bunch of ragtag individuals. When we read about how David developed his men, David was in a cave, and it says all that were depressed, that were in debt, that were in trouble came to David. Well, how would you like to work with a group like that? And that's the group this was the original Dirty Dozen. I mean, they really were. I mean, years ago, there's that movie about the ragtag group, Dirty Dozen. I mean, this was the Dirty Dozen for sure. These are ragtag. But because they believed in David, and David was a man after God's own heart, these men followed David. They gave their lives to David. And God did this tremendous things through him. And there were times in which Saul was just feet away from David, but the Lord would not allow him to get the victory. So verse 11 says, "But I counsel that all of Israel be surely gathered to you from Dan even to Beersheba as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle." So what is he doing here? Hushai is using flattery. And boy, this works real well. Proverbs says someone that flatters someone, they're putting a net right in front of their feet, is what they're doing. And that's what he's doing here. He's appealing to his ego and his pride. Absalom is a prideful, arrogant man. So he's appealing to that. He's appealing to the fact that he thinks he's something. And he's saying that the way you do this is you got to lead the band. You got to be the one that does this. You're going to be the one that gets the glory. And right away he's going, yeah, you're right. I do need to do that, And he's just playing off that. And he says that all of Israel be surely gathered to you. So you are the king. You need to lead the charge. You're the one that needs to give the direction. He says from Dan to Beersheba. So north to south, we got to gather all of Israel together, not just 12,000. That's a small bit. You need to get all of Israel together. We're going to go out and we're going to show force and we're going to do this once and for all. Now, to remind ourselves how much Absalom was into himself, look at 2 Samuel 15:1, and let's look at where this guy was just into himself. 2 Samuel 15:1, it says, "Now it came about that after this, that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him."
So Herod gets this chariot, and he has 50 men running ahead of him announcing that he's coming. I mean, this is Mr. Selfie himself. I mean, this guy is just in love with himself. I mean, he just is it. This is an individual, spare no expense on thyself. I mean, this is an individual that absolutely loves himself. And so he's playing off this. And it says, and all Israel will be surely gathered to you. Now, that's an interesting statement because there is this prideful assumption that all of Israel was really with Absalom and was not committed to David, and that's an absolute lie. There are many people that cannot stand Absalom and they love David. But he even gives this assumption that all of Israel will be gathered to you. They all love you. They all know you're it, you know, and they'll absolutely be there. Now, he's just inflating his ego. And really, this plan that he has, what he's literally doing is biding time for David so that he can get the message to David that, hey, it's going to take him some time, but they're going to gather all of Israel and they're coming for you. That's going to give David just enough time to cross over the Jordan and go east to get out of there. So I tell you, if he gets David down and wedges him in before the Jordan, it's over. Just like the children of Israel, when God led them out of Egypt and the Egyptians followed them and they found themselves pinned right at the Red Sea. And they knew they were in bad, bad situation. Well, this could be a similar situation for David. So this plan of Hushai is to give David time. David can get out of town, just get out and quickly cross over that Jordan and then get to the other side. And David has loyal friends on the other side and they will be able to help him. So verse 12 says, so we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew, here's one of those metaphors, as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and of all the men who are with him, not one will be left. So he basically says, you can run, David, but you can't hide. We will find you. I don't care where you go. We will track you down. We will be relentless until we track you down. So verse 13, he goes even further. If he withdraws into the city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it into the valley until not even a small stone is found. We'll dismantle that city. We will extract David out of that city. I mean, that's what we have to do here. We got to show force. We got to show power. We got to include all of Israel, and they're all behind you anyway. Lie, but they're all behind you, and so we'll go do this. So verse 14, then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Then notice this, for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. So we see here now that again, what really appealed to him was the prideful thing. You lead the army. You're going to be victorious. All the people are going to assemble to you. David can run. He can't hide. He goes into a city. We'll pull him out. We'll dismantle the city. And all the glory will go to you. This will be just one victorious victory after another. Again, it's amazing if you go back to verse 4, because he had just said just a moment ago, so the plan pleased Absalom and all the others. He, a few moments ago, he was so excited about Ahithophel's, but this plan sounds even better because it's all about him. It's all about him gaining the victory. And then it simply mentions here that the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel. So this was all, again, Hushai giving this poor counsel, saying these things. And I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, if there is one thing better than getting an answer to prayer, it's being an answer to prayer. And Hushai was the answer to David's prayer. So it's a great thing. You know, we just had prayer week. We prayed and God did some great things. It's a wonderful thing to do that. But it, you know, to me is so awesome. If you were in a prayer group and you heard a prayer request and the Lord brought it to you and says, you know what? You could actually be an answer to that prayer. What they are asking, maybe a person's praying for a sitter, a person's praying for a place to rent, a person is praying for a job, and you happen to work at a place where they're looking for someone. I mean, and so what an amazing thing to be in a group, to hear a prayer request, and then to be able to say, Lord, I can be an answer to someone's prayer. Well, that's what Hushai was. Hushai was actually an answer. And so Absalom would ride at the front of the army, intent on victory, but he would meet a humiliating defeat. The very fact that he was in front, he would ultimately be captured. Psalm 33:10 says it this way, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." So let them have their meetings, let them counsel, let them come up with their plans. As Psalm 2 says, God sits in the heavens and he laughs. So now in verses 15 through 22, we see David's intelligence. And this is pretty classic. Israel's got, no doubt about it, some of the best intelligence in all of the world. It's almost like in Israel, the walls have ears. I mean, they grow them at night. I mean, they know everything that's going on. And Netanyahu, of course, with this Iran deal and all this stuff, he has great details how far along they are in the process of building nuclear weapons. And they're not nuclear energy, it's nuclear weapons. And he can lay out what they're doing. He can say what they're doing. It's almost like he's in the room when they're making their plans. Israel's intelligence is just amazing. And we've spoken about this. I mean, you go to Israel and you fly LL Airlines and you go there and stuff. They watched a special some months back, and they had some Israeli intelligence on there, and they were laughing at our airport security. They said, the stuff that you guys are doing is years old. I mean, they're beyond that now. I mean, you're looking in people's underwear. They don't do that anymore, by the way. And so, you know, and then we were flying recently. Here's this lady, about 90 years old, barely able to walk up to the TSA, and they're having her take off her high heels to make sure there's no explosives. That is ridiculous. You know what Israel says? They said, what we do is we ask them questions. You get two people up here, they ask a question. They said, why did you come to Israel? Well, you got a beard and this little cap on your head. Why did you come to Israel? You know, I like the falafels here or something like this, you know. They go, they write it down, they take it to the next person. And in a moment, they're escorting them out. You know, they figure out, they can watch their body language. They can see how they respond, and they can do that. They said, that's the way to do it. X-rain and all this other nonsense, you just ask questions, you look at them, you read their body, you see how they respond, and that's how you get your answers. The intelligence of Israel is, there's none that's as great as that. I mean, they just are absolute experts at it. And so, again, verse 15, we pick it up, his intelligence. And then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, this is what Ahithophel counseled Absalom and the elders of Israel, and this is what I have counseled. So he now uses this intelligence system. It was the two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, that were to remain behind. David said, remain behind and find out what's going on. And so Hushai tells them what the plan is. This is what Ahithophel said. This is what I said. So I've given David time to get out of Dodge, get out quick, and this is what I told them. So in verse 16, now therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend the night at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means cross over, or else the king and all the people who are with him will be destroyed. So don't dilly-dally around. You need to get out. You need to get crossed over that river Jordan. Don't stick around. Verse 17. Now, Jonathan and Ahimez were staying in En-Rogel, and a maidenservant would go and tell them, and they would go and tell King David, for they could not be seen entering the city. Now, these two boys that are mentioned here, Jonathan and Ahimez, they were actually the sons of the priests. So they were part of this intelligence network. And also there's a couple maidens that were also involved in this, in which they would then give the details to these young runners, and they in turn would run and ultimately go and tell David what's going on. Now, this area called En-Rogel is in the Kidron Valley. It's just less than a mile from Jerusalem. It's like from here down to like San Bernardino Avenue. It's just it's not very far away. And so this would be the first little jot to get the information out. They didn't have email or voicemail or any of that other stuff that we utilize and MapQuest and all this other stuff. They just basically said, this is what you need to do. Now, it's interesting here. It shows us the support that David had. I mean, David had support in the highest places. He had the priesthood with him. He had the priest's sons with him. He's got some other women that are involved in it. So, I mean, right? I mean, the statement that everybody's for you, Absalom, is absolutely false. And we'll see how connected this is and how well it works. And so verse 18 says, but a lad did see them and told Absalom. So the two of them departed quickly and came to the house of a man in Bahurim who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. Now, this is Hollywood could not improve on this scene. So here you see somebody, some opportunist that sees these boys getting this information, and so they're basically cornered, so they run into this courtyard, and here's this well. So these guys go down into the well in order to hide from now these individuals that are being set from Absalom to go track them down. They realize these are runners. These guys are infiltrators. They're going to be delivering messages, and so we need to stop these individuals. So the Bible says they go right down the well. This, again, if you're taking notes, jot down Joshua 2. Very reminiscent of the spies that went to the house of Rahab, and she had to hide them. So you got a similar scene now where you got these guys having to hide. And so verse 19 mentions, and the woman took a covering and spread it over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it so that nothing was known. So she basically just lays cloth across it, puts grain on it like she's going to be a little later on preparing a meal. So it just looks like, you know, she's just basically, it's a work area is what she's doing. And verse 20 says that Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house and said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they have crossed the brook of water. And when they searched, they could not find them, and they returned to Jerusalem. Now, again, you'll read different opinions on what happens there. I like to call this a lie, is what I like to call it, you know, and I know there's different ones. You'll read different commentators and say, well, they weren't bound to tell the truth because, you know, he's going to murder them, and you don't have to do that. And again, the Bible, again, as we've said, the Bible contains passages that are both descriptive and prescriptive. Just because the Bible describes an event that happens does not mean that the Bible is prescribing that we do that. It's not at all doing that. So, again, they did that. Now, we could think and only guess, and we could kind of play with this and say, well, what happens if they would have said, well, they're right there in the well, they pull back the cloth, they look in, and the Lord could have blinded their eyes, they wouldn't have seen them. I mean, God could have preserved them. But you'll hear people say, well, it's okay, you know, it's just one little lie is okay. It helped save these boys and all this other stuff. And so again, you know, it's the Bible just describes what happened, and we can kind of work through it and look at it and kind of come up with what we think ultimately. But, I mean, I don't know how else to skate around that. And so verse 21 says, and it came about that after they had departed that they came up out of the well and went and told King David. And they said to David, arise, cross over the water quickly, for thus Ahithophel has counseled against you. And then David and all of the people who were with him arose. They crossed the Jordan, and by dawn, not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. So again, this gave David time to go. He was slow. He was brokenhearted. He had probably, you know, some young folks with him. So it wasn't an easy trek that he was taking, this 20-some mile trek. And so it took him some time. And there's times that the Jordan itself could swell to over a mile. You know, you'll read different things about the Jordan that at different times of the year it would swell. Other times it would be rather small. And so depending on how you take this, it appears that it was at a very swollen stage. There was a lot of water. And so it took him quite a while to get everybody across this Jordan. So verse 23, we're going to spend a little bit of time on this committing suicide. So verse 23 says, now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, arose, went to his home, to his city, set his house in order, and strangled himself or hung himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Now, it's something that I want to make some observations about this. Notice in verse 23, I don't think any of us anticipated what Ahithophel was going to do. If we have never read this passage, could we have said he's going to go home, get stuff in order, and he's going to hang himself? I don't think anybody would even say that. So there are times in which people commit suicide that we have absolutely no signals at all. And I think that this is a good case for that. I mean, people can guess and they can make their guesses, but I don't see anything here. I mean, and I could stand correction on this, but again, it's something that he does. Now, the question is, why did he commit suicide? And let me suggest a couple reasons. First of all, I think he did this because he was humiliated by the fact that his counsel was rejected. He's a very prideful man, and he had become a very bitter man. And I think the second reason, which I think is probably the most obvious, Ahithophel knew that Hushai's counsel would bring about Absalom's defeat, and that Ahithophel was serving the wrong king. And that when David came back into Jerusalem, his life was over. So his attitude, like Masada is, I'm just going to take my life and I'm going to end this whole thing. And let me just say tonight, and I know some people will disagree with this statement that I'm about to make, but I'd be glad to talk with you about it. Suicide is a selfish, self-centered act. Now, when I say that, as a pastor, and I say that as a chaplain and as former reserve officer. I have been at countless suicide scenes. I've even been there, you know, to help clean up the mess. So I know about this. And of course, about a year ago, it was Robin Williams died. And it was just amazing to me to hear all the excuses and all, oh, he couldn't help it. You know, everybody's got their demons. And it was, oh, it's amazing that he lasted this long. And it's a tragic thing to excuse this. It really doesn't help anyone. And it is without a doubt one of the most self-centered things a person can do. Somehow the person buys into the thought that their problem is even bigger than God. Their problem is so big, it's so insurmountable, that God himself could not fix it. That's actually what they're saying. And that is an absolute lie. That is an absolute deception. So I want to talk about this, some of the things that accompany someone that commits suicide. First of all, there is guilt. And if you've ever had to deal with a family or ever dealt with a situation where someone has committed suicide, there's always this sense of guilt that somehow, you know, I could have prevented this thing. Because a person has taken their life, this guilt just seems to come up where somehow I'm responsible for what they did. And you counsel people on this and you try to disciple them on that. And they're going, oh, if I could have saw the signs that Ahithophel was going to do this. I know if I could have looked closer and maybe read a chapter before this or something. Make any difference. I would have figured it out. And let me just say, you wouldn't have figured it out. We just don't know. And really, you have to get down to the fact that that was their choice. Blaming yourself is not going to help the situation at all. It's just not. So I think that at some point, we just have to realize that is a bad, bad choice that they have made. Secondly, there's shame that surrounds someone that commits suicide. It's one thing, you know, a soldier dies. It's another thing if a fireman dies or a police officer dies. But there's this shame when someone says, I'm giving up, I'm checking out, I'm taking my life. And I want to tell you, Jesus died to bear our shame. He did. Jesus hung naked on the cross for us so that we don't have to bear that shame. And again, that's a choice that they have made. That's their choice. Thirdly, their sorrow. And it's a weird kind of mixture because you love this person, you're missing this person, at the same time, there's this unbearable pain and there is this confusion over the fact of what they did. How could they do this? How could they leave this mess behind? So it's kind of a weird thing to work through. It's just, it's a difficult thing because on one hand, there is this sorrow, there's this love for them. At the same time, there's this confusion. And then fourthly, there's this anger. There's this anger of why did they give up? There's lots of other people that have worse problems than them. What is it about them that they chose this way out? How could they do that? Why would they leave me like this? And why would they do such a thing? And one of the worst things about this, as you see it, is that people get angry at God over it. And the devil loves that. He loves that. Because God, you could have prevented it. You could have stepped in, and when they pulled the trigger, you could have had the gun misfire and wouldn't work. I mean, it's your fault, God, ultimately, because, you know, you made the poison, and so they didn't, you know, and we come up with all these different little things. And then lastly, there's this sense of fear. It almost seems like everything's out of control. I never expected them to take their life, and so what's going to happen next? I mean, it almost seems like life is literally out of control. I don't know what to do. But the Bible says here that thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. I kind of wonder how that funeral service went. I've conducted a number of funerals for suicide people. And I'll never forget one. We did one a number of years ago. And the family was adamant about the fact that I could not mention that they took their lives. And I said, then I'm probably not your boy to do the service. Because that's like an elephant in the room. You're going to have more people here at a service like this because people are coming to seek answers. They're saying, why did this happen? And that's the opportunity we have to bring God into the picture and talk about God's, the hope that we can have in Christ. So to sit there and just read poetry, you got to get someone from the library to do that because this is a time where we need to read the scriptures. We need to give God the opportunity to work in people's lives. Now, Ahithophel had been a faithful servant of the king and the kingdom until he determined in his heart to be bitter towards David. So you could almost say at such a service, at one time Ahithophel was an incredible mouthpiece of God. But something happened along the way. Something happened that made him bitter. Something that put him on this plan to try to get rid of David. And in the entire process, he ceased being a servant of God and began to pursue his sinful desires. He had his number one drive was to get David. That's all he ever thought about from the time he got up to the time he went to bed. How can I get David? And I will personally get David. And that's what he did. So here's this faithful servant that ultimately began to just be self-serving, serving his sinful desires. You see, Ahithophel was supporting the wrong king, and the Lord had to judge him. You know, that's an important question we ask ourselves tonight. Am I supporting the right king? Or am I supporting the wrong king? You know, again, we become useless and not useful to God when we allow our agendas to supersede God and we say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, when we know in our hearts it's against God and it's against His plan. But that's what Ahithophel decided to do. We all need to pray tonight that we end well. Doesn't matter how well a person starts, it's how well they finish. And what a tragic end to this man's life. A man that his counsel was compared to that of Scripture. And now this is how he ends his life, by attempting to give counsel how to kill David, the anointed of the Lord, and then going and committing suicide. Again, it's the elephant in the room. If you know somebody tonight, let me tell you, and if you're here tonight and you are depressed, you are discouraged, you need to reach out. You need to reach out. People cannot read your mind. Wives think their husbands can. We cannot do that. We cannot read our wife's mind. You have to say it with your mouth. You've got to say it. You've got to reach out. If you're seeing signals and you're seeing someone that is slowly just spiraling out of control, step in. Step in. You talk to that person. You notify somebody else. This person is becoming despondent. They won't answer, and they're doing these weird things. We want to reach out to them and tell them that God is much bigger than their problem. I mean, we could have told Ahithophel that. It would have saved him. So here we got in verses 24 through 29, caring friends. And so verse 24, and then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan, and he and all the men of Israel with him. So Mahanaim was the former capital of Saul's son, Ishbosheth, who was the king, and this is in 2 Samuel 2:8. Mahanaim means two camps or two hosts. This was the place in which the Lord gave the vision to Jacob of this vision of angels that were there to protect him in Genesis chapter 32. Now, David had no such vision, but he knew that God was with him. He didn't have to have a vision. He knew the Lord was there. And so verse 25, and Absalom and Amasa sent Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Now, Amasa was the son of the man whose name was Ithra of Israelite, who went into Abigail, the daughter of Nashish, sister of, and it mentions Zariah and Joab's mother. And so Absalom's army was commanded by Amasa, who was really David's nephew. And you see a lot of nepotism in David's family. It caused him a lot of problems. And we've seen this with Abishai and the different ones and Abner and so forth. It just created problems. You know, war is bad enough, but a civil war makes it an even worse war. And that's really what we're up against here. We're going to have a civil war. We're going to have Absalom taking part of David's kingdom and David's the rightful king against Absalom. I mean, it's just the worst of the worst. Verse 26, and Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. So this is the area of Ephraim. It's the forest right on the fringes of Ephraim is where they were camped. So they're short distance. So you know a showdown is going to ensue. And then it mentions now in verse 27 that when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobai, the son of Nashish, and it mentions these individuals that came to David and they came to minister to David. Verse 28 says they brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, frijoles, honey, curds, tortillas, sheep, cheese, mole, pastor, oh yeah. And the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Isn't it interesting that the people brought practical things for David? David has just traveled some 20-some-odd miles to cross over the Jordan. Then he's gone beyond that, east. And so, I mean, this has been a slow trek, and they're hungry, they're tired. They're just absolutely emotionally drained. And so here are some friends now on the east side of the Jordan that come to minister to David, and they give David the basic things. Now, what's the application to this tonight? I just jotted down just three things that I want to close with. Number one, no one ever fights against God and wins. It is pure folly to attempt to take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. To fight God and His program is just absolute suicide. It really is. Secondly, Ahithophel had lived an exemplary and useful life, but ended his life dishonorably. He became bitter and ended up serving the wrong king. Are we serving the true king? That's a great question. And then lastly, all of us need to pray that the Lord will help us to end well. Let me ask you, tonight, if your life was to end, would they say you fought the battle and you ended well? That's a good question. Would they say you are serving the true king? Or would they say he always pleased himself? It's like that song from Frank Sinatra, "And I Did It My Way." That would be the theme song they play at your funeral. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this evening. I pray, Lord, that if there's any of us tonight that have a question as to our loyalties, as to what king we're serving, that tonight we would settle that before we leave. We would humble ourselves and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Tonight, Lord, if I am attempting to thwart your plan, if I'm attempting to fight against what I know to be your will, Lord, let me surrender tonight. Let me surrender to the Lord's will this evening. Let me follow you. And Lord, please let me finish well. It matters not how well we start, it's how well we finish. And let us finish well. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God has spoken to you tonight, and something that was said touched